Well, as you begin to make your way back to your seat, I want to add my welcome. My name is Chris. I'm also part of the leadership team here at the church. And I want to just say something briefly about Shane. I am excited for the future of our youth ministry under his leadership. Because this week I got to observe his leadership in our youth ministry, and it was, well, I knew that he had it in him, but to actually see him operating in the ways that God's gifted him, I'm just so excited for what God's going to do in and through him. So Shane, thank you, buddy. A few years ago, my wife Stephanie, who was singing this morning, she was encouraging me to find a hobby. And I got to confess, I'm not good at this. I don't do hobbies well. As a matter of fact, I grew up where work was the hobby. I remember my dad doing side jobs constantly. My father-in-law is the same way, where they're just constantly doing side work. And so work was a hobby. And she was encouraging me, I don't know if it was for my sanity or for hers, but she was encouraging me to find a hobby. And so I suggested a few, and like I told her I wanted to get into motorcycles, and she told me to keep finding one. And apparently that wasn't okay. And recently I've begun to realize that I've developed a hobby somewhat unintentionally, and that is collecting watches. And I don't know why. There is something about the gears that is just peaceful to me to be able to see that. And I don't just mean collecting them. I mean to the point of, like, I'm looking into the tools to be able to change out the batteries myself and just do different work. And I'll be honest, I'm not mechanically inclined, so that's going to be a huge step of faith should I ever place that order on Amazon of, you know, the watch kit or whatever else. But it's one of those things that's intriguing to me. And so Stephanie knows this, and over the years, watches have become a gift at different times, you know, Christmas or whatever else. And I began to realize that I just enjoy that. And let's be honest, what a watch can be for guys, okay? It is male costume jewelry, all right? It's okay to admit it. It's male costume jewelry. And so there are some important things about the watch that you need to be aware of, like match the ring, make sure your metals are lining up. Fellas, don't be doing this gold and silver stuff. Like, unless you're doing that across your wardrobe, don't be doing that on your watch and your ring, okay? So you have to be aware of the rules of the game. But more than that, you have to be aware of the difference in a real and a fake watch. So I've got a couple watches up here with me this morning, and one of them came from Tarjay. One of them is a very nice watch that my wife recently gave me. It's the first, like, nice real watch that my wife gave me. And from a distance, it may be hard to tell which one's which. From a distance, it may be hard to tell which one's which because they both look like they tell time. They both look like something that is going to get the job done. By the way, the real one's the one I'm about to put back on my wrist. They both look like something that's going to do the job, but one is fake and one is real. One is quality and lasting, and one is basically costume jewelry. And I wonder if today's passage isn't going to start to direct our hearts toward, where is our faith in Christ? Is it just decoration, or is it something that's genuine? And in Revelation 17, which is what we're going to be looking at together today, there is something very stark about the language. And my attempt in using a watch as my illustration is not to soften the blow of these words in Scripture. My attempt is to help us make a connection that these words are given to us as a stark reality of the war that's going on, not just around us in the world, but it's going on in our hearts. And today, much like this watch, you have to wind it. It's the first watch I've ever had that you had to wind. And if I don't wear it for a couple of days, I got to wind it again. I got to start it up from scratch and get those mechanisms working again. And maybe you find yourself in that place today where, for the first time, your heart will be wound up to the things of God. That's my prayer through his word, that your heart would be drawn to him. If you've never said, I want to be a follower of Christ, I want him to be the Lord of all that we were just singing about, maybe today is the day when, for the first time, your heart will be wound up for the purposes that God created you for. And that's my prayer. But perhaps when it comes to the issue of worldliness in our lives, you have neglected giving it maintenance. You have neglected giving your heart maintenance, and it needs to be wound up again so that it can begin ticking and beating for the right things, the things that are of God. And so today, would you pray with me before we get into today's passage that God would have his way in our hearts through his word? Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this strong language that calls our minds to attention. Help us to understand what you have for us as individuals and as a result for us as a church today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in our continuing to miss Aaron, I don't want to miss an opportunity to drop in a little more Spurgeon for you. So let's begin with another Spurgeon quote. I believe that one reason why the Church of God at this present moment has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church. Let's remember the church he's talking to, right? He's talking to the church in London years and years ago. Put your finger on any prosperous page in the church's history and you will find a little marginal note that says, in this age, people could readily see where the church began and where the world ended. Just let that sink in for a moment. Where the church began and where the world ended. Now, that may be something that's very easy to think, well, that's talking about the boundary lines of our property. No. Well, maybe that's talking about the boundary lines of my home. No, it's talking about the boundary lines of our heart. Where the world ends in our heart. And there's this line of demarcation that you shall not pass this line. And those are our convictions. And as we learned a few weeks ago in 1 John 2:15, it reminds us, do not love the world or things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And today we're going to see God's call to the church to live for the Lamb and his pure bride, not the beast and his harlot. It's PG-13 today, church. And I'm going to be honest with you, my heart is full. And this is not my like get out of jail free card in case I say something foolish, but can I say the language of this message has been one that has been not that I've been wrestling with. It's one that's been wrestling with my heart, because in this stark language, there's something about my tendency to look at the things of the world as far more beautiful than the way that I look at Jesus. And that's being exposed in my heart. And so my heart is full today, not because I just need to get this off my chest for y'all. My heart is full today because I have been experiencing exactly what we're talking about today in this repentance that I'm being called to. And I'm going to share an illustration of that here shortly. But I need you to know, church, this is one of those struggles that this is real time for me. This is real time for me because my heart is, yes, burdened for you. But my heart is burdened for me and what God is doing in my life right now and what I'm seeing happening in my family. And I'm wanting to draw the boundary lines afresh and say, no further. No further. And it's leading to conversations with my kids that have been exceptionally fruitful, because my greater fear is not how I'm worried about y'all setting up a bad example for my kids. My greatest fear is for the example that I'm setting for my children. My greatest fear is that they don't come into the church and experience something they don't experience at home. And so I want to be a father that knows how to ask for forgiveness. I want to be a father that knows how to repent. And more than that, I want to be able to be a father that says, I'm not even going to toe that line. I don't want there to be questions of these things. And so that's what's going on in my heart. And I just want to say that almost as a warning. Again, not as a get out of jail free card, but if I say something foolish, maybe that'll help. Because maybe that's just how it's going on in my heart at this moment. Now, there's a connection to today's passage, and I know we haven't read it yet. We're going to go through it here in just a moment. There's a connection in today's passage to what we were learning about last week in chapter 16. We have Babylon, who is spiritually representative of the seat of those who are in open rebellion against God. It's almost this religion that's now being set up. It can be called at times the apostate church, right? It's this religion that's being set up that represents abandonment and rejection. And in Revelation chapter 17, God has revealed the future to us. right? We have seen the great city split into all of these pieces, and God is revealing the future to us, and he's giving us symbols of something. He's not giving us specifics. I think it's important for us to remember these are symbols, not specifics, but these symbols, they enable us to live for Jesus and the church and not for Satan and the world. David Platt says it this way: the reality is we live in a day where you can't tell where the world ends and the church begins. Study after study shows that our lifestyles as professing Christians look just like the world around us. We're just as materialistic, just as sexually immoral, just as self-centered as the world. If you consider this, families and individuals, they can spend hours in practice for this or that. They can spend hours given to developing abilities that are just unnecessary. Maybe they're spending hours in video games or in front of the TV, or and then as a byproduct, minutes at most in the world, in the Word. So they're spending hours on developing something that's unnecessary, and yet they're spending minutes in training in godliness. And can I just confess that the effects of that are beginning to be evident in the church? And I am talking about the church universal here. I'm not just talking about Metro Life Church, but as it is to us, Metro Life Church, let's say no further. Let's be ones today convicted by the word who say no further. Now, there are many areas where we could begin to point the finger of worldliness. There are obvious ones like the seven deadly sins of pride, greed, lust, envy, gluttony, wrath, or sloth. And a lot of times we can kind of come up with these excuses for ourselves because I think, well, I'm not actively living any of those out. And all of a sudden I give myself a pass for how God's word might want to speak to my heart. I give myself a pass for it because I am my own moral ledger at that point. And I'm not worried about what God calls me to. I'm worried about what's most convenient for me. And as long as I'm not like blatantly living one of those out, I feel like I have a pass not to listen today. But today, God is calling our hearts to something even further and something beyond just the external. He's calling our hearts out, that we would consider that in our hearts, at the very core of who we are, there's a battle that continues to rage inside of us and repentance that we're still called to. Jerry Bridges calls some of these sins respectable sins. They can be things like jealousy, where you don't necessarily have to say anything out loud about that, and so people can think that everything's okay. But internally, you have this respectable sin like jealousy, anger, pride, not being thankful, being judgmental. And all of a sudden, you realize that there is much more to what our passage is going to be addressing than this blatant language with the harlot and the prostitute and this beast. And what is it that's going to be going on here? And I say all of this to set us up so that we're not excusing ourselves, or we're not getting lost in the imagery of what we're about to read and realize what it is that God really has a target on, and that's my heart and our heart as a church. What does our heart beat for? I recall a brother in this church years ago when talking about the battle with the temptation of worldliness in his heart as it related to movies. It's not like what he was going to see was anything wrong or anything like that, but he just had this constant of going to movies, and he would describe a picture that God used to convict him of the movie theater becoming his sanctuary and the ticket price being his tithe. And I wonder today, church, what has become your sanctuary, and what cost are you paying that is now your tithe? That God has called to be a part of his church? Is it the ball field? Is it the library? In your studies, in your pursuit of knowledge? Is it something like entertainment and worldly pleasures? Is it your 401k and just this ability to amass and turn business like it's nothing? The danger of being number one at any of those things is, where does it ever stop? Where does it ever stop? Worldliness will always hand you a sinker, not a lifeline. It will always be the anchor of your soul, never the lifeline. And that is what we are after today. So I'm just going to say, while God is working on my heart, I believe that we are all without escape as to what this passage addresses. It says to the not-so-subtle seduction of the world. becoming less and less subtle seduction of the world. We need to ask ourselves today, is this going to be acceptable for us as a church? Will we settle for this worldliness, encroachment in our hearts? And I believe that as Metro Life Church, this local expression of the Bride of Christ, I believe that all of her members would say wholeheartedly no. But I'll confess how I need Jesus every moment in the day-to-day transactions of life, that worldliness not encroach in my heart. Because not only do I want to protect his bride, the church, I want to protect this treasure that I found in Jesus Christ. So let's look at today's passage because it helps guide my heart and our heart as a church in what that might look like. And we begin in Revelation 17, verses 1 through 6. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on the earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names. It had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written the name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and earth's abominations. And I saw the woman, drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly." Now, John's building on the vision of where we left off last week in chapter 16, when the bowl of wrath is poured out, the great city is split. And we're going to see a few of last week's themes in today's message, and I'll try to highlight those so that we're all together as we continue to go through this. But at the beginning of this passage, we're introduced to this great prostitute. So rather than being faithful to God and render to him what's due him alone, the world's rulers have gone to the great prostitute by pursuing their own glory, by pursuing their own name and their own purposes, all while ignoring God's law. They're ignoring God's glory. They're ignoring God's purposes. And all the unbelieving inhabitants of the earth have become intoxicated with the world rather than loving and serving God. And the wine of the world's disregard of God has made all the unbelieving humans just drunk. They're staggering about in the stupor of their own self-importance. Sounds a lot like social media, doesn't it? Staggering about in the stupor of their own self-importance, like the drunks who think themselves funny and smart, but they're only witness and uninhibited because they're inebriated. And you realize that this language is intended to in a stark way, shine the light of God's glory on what's going on in our hearts. So very far beyond the externals, it's like an x-ray going through and showing a heart and saying, this is what's going on in the midst of this. And the harlot's ways, they're being rapidly advanced. They may seem attractive. They may seem like all the earth is coming into this alignment with them, with her and her ways. And this may lead to what appears to be a great affluence. But in the end, they're going to be an abomination leading to unimaginable atrocities. That's what the picture is being painted here. That all of this may look good on the outside, but you even hear the language of just how disgusting this actually is. What's going on here? What they're becoming drunk on in the world? The things that they're feeding off of? It's a disgusting picture. And we should carefully consider this warning that James Hamilton gives. Let me read this quote to you. "Note the way prostitution defiles and degrades people. This is what disregarding does. This is what disregarding God does to us. That is what selling ourselves for the world's stuff instead of trusting God and keeping ourselves chaste for him does to us. Those believers in Jesus are the bride of Christ." It's stark language. But more than that, it's sin before a holy God. This flirtation with worldliness, the idea that we might be able to We sound like an addict at some point where we just say, I know when I could stop. And God's world is calling it out and saying, no, 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 no. Your heart is going to go back, and your heart is going to return, and it's going to return. And much like a watch, we begin to find ourselves wound down, and then all of a sudden, we are in the thick of it. We are stuck yet again. It defiles and it degrades people. And so, church, let us not be ones who disregard what God does for us. Let us not be ones who throw that away and sell ourselves for the world's stuff rather than trusting God and keeping ourselves chased for Him. Now, the angel is going to explain the mystery to us in verses 7 through 18. So let's look at that together. But the angel said to me, why do you marvel? Now, we're going to look at that word in just a moment, but I will tell you the mystery of the woman, and will tell you the beast, the seven heads and the 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. That just feels like the understatement of this passage. Can I just be honest with you? Like, I've just been wrestling with that one. Like, duh. Yes, this calls for, Lord, give us wisdom today. Here's what it calls for, a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman is seated. There are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, you keeping track? As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive royal authority. They are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. Lord, give us wisdom to understand this for us today. Now, the angel actually begins to interpret here. This happens a few other places throughout the book of Revelation. This can help us understand the point of today's message clearly as well, but I want to make sure we understand something clearly. The word marvel is not astonishment. It is astonishment, not amazement, right? He is astonished at what he sees. It takes him back. So when it's using the word marvel, that's not the picture of it drawing John in. He's astonished by this imagery. He's not amazed by it. And the beast is made up of rulers who have no kingdom and no reign. And anytime they come to some power, they lose it quickly, which ultimately leads to their ruin. That's what's being painted here. And those who are with Jesus, if you're a fellow follower of Christ, a brother or sister in Christ today, we are mentioned here as well. We are those who are called. We are those who are chosen and faithful to the end. This is the picture of the day of the Lord when people begin to rise up against the Babylonian harlot and she will be overthrown. People will rise up and be a part of doing the Lord's work and revolting against her ways, because as the passage said, he put it in their hearts. They're going to be the ones that fulfill the word of the Lord. Now there's imagery and connection here to a couple of different passages. A lot of this imagery even comes from Daniel. We can see this back in Daniel 3, I believe that it is. But we also see this harlot stands in contrast
to a woman we are introduced to in Revelation 12, the one who will be the one who gives birth to redemption. And I have just a brief chart to just show the comparison between these two ladies. The woman with the sun and the moon and the woman who rides the beast, and I know this may be difficult to see here. It's going to be online for you later on. But the woman with the sun and the moon is clothed with the sun. She's a virgin. She's in pain, and I've got the passages there that you can reference later as well. She's standing. She's supported by the moon. Her head is crowned. She is persecuted by the dragon. She flees to the wilderness. She is associated with Jerusalem. You see the woman who rides the beast. She is clothed with purple and scarlet. She's a fornicator. She's at ease. She is drunk. She's sitting. She's supported by the beast. Her head is marked as one who is a scarlet. She's riding the beast by being empowered by the dragon. She's seen from the wilderness. And this is associated with Babylon. And you see what's happening here is the book of Revelation is drawing a contrast between these two things. And it's saying that this is what the world is going to lead to. This is how the world is going to try to draw you in. Now, I remember being about 13, 14 years old and driving down Orange Blossom Trail with my mom. And if you're not from the area, that is a notorious area for strip clubs. And at that age, when I was that age, the ladies were allowed to stand at the door. And I'll never forget driving down that road heading to the Florida Mall, and my mom just said, "Don't break your neck trying to look back." Now, it's funny and slightly embarrassing for me, but it's true. You know why? Because she knew the temptation. How much are we breaking our hearts by trying to look back at what God has delivered us from? How much are we looking back at the seductive nature of the world, standing at the door trying to lure us in? Or for some of us who have just entered in wholeheartedly, and God's saying, don't break your heart trying to look back. Don't break your heart trying to look back. We're gonna grab a word that we heard a lot last week. It's a word that's said 10 different times in the book of Revelation. I think that serves as a bit of a hint. And that word is this call to repentance. The reason that this stark contrast is being set up is because God is calling our hearts to repent. He was calling these seven churches to repent by giving John this vision. And today, for us, he is still calling our hearts to repentance. And the question I began to ask myself as I was studying was this: repent from what? Repent from what? Repent from giving in to the allure of worldliness. Do you find yourself concerned with what's going on in the world today? Do you find yourself concerned with the direction of things like healthcare and all these other things? Then can I just say there is a potential that in the midst of that, in the midst of that concern, and hidden underneath that anxiety is a dabbling with worldliness. And what do I mean by that? Well, you may be looking to other things like, is my healthcare benefits enough, rather than seeing, is God going to provide? At least that's how it works in my heart at times. And that's the subtle nature of the way that the world can work. When we begin to put our hope in things that are really vastly out of our control, and instead of looking to Jesus, we look to governmental agencies. Because, you know, nothing will make healthcare better than the government being involved in it. That was a sarcasm. All right, good. We begin to look at worldly things to provide what God himself has said, I want to be your source for. We begin to look at the world for things that God says, I've called you to be salt and light, and you are the wrong seasoning right now. He's saying to us, church, look different so that his kingdom's cause can advance, not just in this community, but in our hearts, that he would be able to build something in our hearts that would bring glory to his name. And so let's just look for a moment at what this idea of repentance is, because there are times that I'm growing concerned that we look at repentance as a one-time I'm sorry, or even that we know the difference in saying I'm sorry and please forgive me. But it is much more than that according to God's word. To repent is essentially this, to say that I am turning away from this. Actually, I probably should turn toward that, right? I'm turning away from this and I'm turning toward Christ. I'm going to actually stop pursuing this, whatever this is, and this in my heart and this in your heart are not going to necessarily be the same. But the call to something is exactly the same, church. The call is to Christ every time. He is the fulfillment. His Spirit is the empowerment. And His God is the one who can provide all of it. The call is always to Christ. And so if we're repenting, husbands, wives, moms, dads, if you find in your home that it just seems like sometimes you just sweep things under the rug instead of resolving them, perhaps it's time you take a fresh look at what repentance actually is. Sorry, I said I had some stuff to say. That felt on the edge. You know why? Because that's what's going on in my house. It's not just saying, please forgive me. It's living out of the good of that forgiveness. And it's extending that forgiveness to others. And it's receiving that forgiveness from others. And then it's stop doing that thing again and again and again. That's what repentance looks like. Oftentimes we will say that Psalm 51 is a great example of repentance. It's just after David is caught in his sin with Bathsheba. And Psalm 51 does give us a wonderful model. And I would encourage you to look at it. But let me just tell you what a couple of the main themes are in Psalm 51. There is confession of sin. There is specific confession of sin. David says, against you and you alone have I sinned. David pleads for mercy from God. And remember, we looked a little while ago at what mercy is. It's different than grace. David deserves judgment, and he is pleading for the mercy of God. In the midst of those moments, imagine what it would be like in your house if you began to say, yes, I have sinned against you, but what this has helped me to realize is I am continuing to sin against God, and I need His mercy anew every day. And imagine the example that begins to set up in your house when you say that I'm going to rely less on my actions and more on His goodness and His favor that I don't deserve. Imagine what happens as you lift the eyes of your entire family, as you begin to lift the eyes of whoever your roommate is, that they would see an active and living God at work in you. And then there's a worshipful response. And many times that worshipful response looks like this, continuing to live as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. Why? Because of your good works? No. Holy and acceptable because of His good work. And walking out of the goodness of that. And so there is this confession, there is this plea for mercy, there is this response. And Psalm 51 models that well for us. Husbands and wives, in your conflict, if you need help walking through something, open Psalm 51 and just take a look. What does it look like? And insert what you're arguing about right there. I guarantee that the Word of God will enable you. It is active. And it will serve you well in those moments. But we learn something about Jesus in this passage in Revelation 17 today. By the way, sorry. Just as a resource, this is just me. Yesterday as I was praying through today's message, I just felt like God laid it on my heart to put together what I just called a repentance playlist on Spotify. So I'm going to share that out a little bit later on today with some other resources that you can look at if this idea of repentance is not something that's helpful for you. You may think, Chris, that sounds like the stupidest thing you've ever said. It's possible that's the stupidest thing I've ever said. You must not know me well. But why do I say something like that? Well, I'm a musician, and so there are times that when my head is being stubborn and my heart is growing hard, I need music to help kind of get past myself. I don't know how I'll say it. And maybe you find yourself in that same place. And so I've just put together a repentance playlist, and what it basically does is it just says, God, expose me to who you are, and then change me to be more like you. Like, that's basically the message of about 10 songs in there. So if that's something where you just find yourself like, hey, I would love to just find out, like, at least, or maybe even just find out some of the types of things that I'll listen to when I'm working through those types of things, maybe that's a helpful resource for you. It'll be at metrolife.org a little bit later on today. But we learn this about Jesus. We learn that by His overcoming grace, He calls us to be saved. But we also learn this, with His overcoming power, He calls us to be faithful. And there's a significant difference between like the light switch that happens when God calls you by name and He says, you are mine. And the drift that can happen as we begin to just slide back into the world and the things that He saved us from. There's a difference in those who just desert everything that it is that God's called them to, and those who are just beginning to slide back into that. And there's a word that can actually serve us well in moments like that, and it's a word that we used to use as a church quite a bit. It's time for us to be reintroduced to it, and that's licentiousness. Licentiousness that can just be in our hearts, and it just is there, and it basically gives us license to do whatever because grace covers it anyway, right? Well, no, let's look at the word and the definition of that. The definition of licentious is being lacking in willpower or moral discipline. Church, we need to not be lacking in moral discipline. Now, I'm dancing a fine line. If you hunt for legalism, you will easily find it here. If your heart is prone to find legalism, you'll find it here. But we're going to come back to 1 John 2, and I want to rely more on those words than anything I'm about to say. Because God does call us to be different, which means he calls us to not be lacking in moral discipline. He calls us to be representative and ambassadors of his good purposes. And so sometimes that just means our houses have to look different. Sometimes that means our bank accounts have to look different. Sometimes that means our calendar has to look different. It always means our calendar has to look different. It always means our bank account. It means our browser history has to look different. All of those things have to look different. And so if you want to claim legalism, I would encourage you to wrestle with God's word in 1 John 2:15 through 17 on it. Although I would love to talk with you about it later. Please don't hear what I'm not saying this morning. Let's continue through today's passage. This is where it can become so easily dangerous for us. We start to recognize maybe in our own hearts and rationalize the ways of the world that we want to return to. The convenience, the availability, the accessibility, sometimes even the perceived success of the world. Perhaps even as it relates to something like pornography, we can rationalize that no one is getting hurt because it's not an actual relationship or another person. It breaks my heart how much that sentence can expose how deceptive the ways of the world are and how blinding they are to our hearts, because that is absolutely another person. It's absolutely someone else created in God's image. It's someone else's son or daughter. And can I say that when it comes to pornography, that is not just speaking to the men, church. Ladies, let us be ones who know where to draw the line when it comes to that and not hide behind the common struggle for men that pornography can be. Remember, I said this earlier, the world will never offer you help. They only want to normalize and monetize things. They want to monetize it so that more and more men and women can be introduced to the idea that it's okay to pursue something like pornography because it's going to somehow better your relationships. Stephanie and I unfortunately heard this firsthand yesterday at Kiki's when we were there for brunch. I was shocked. And now, first of all, it's pretty unusual for Stephanie and I to be able to get brunch together. But more than that, the language from these four young ladies sitting across the table. And I'm not going to share everything. But to hear the way that they would openly talk about things that they would demand from each other or from their boyfriends, or the ways that their boyfriends would demand things from them, let us not talk about things that are sexual in such a common and crass and normalized way. Things that God has said should be protected for the marriage bed alone. And so to hear that over pancakes was disturbing in the first place, but to hear it from these young ladies was one of those things where I just began to realize the world is normalizing things that God has said are abominations. And we have to be careful. There's the word porn ends up at the end of just about anything. There's actually a hashtag on Instagram, watch porn. And I don't mean like to view it, I mean like wristwatch porn. And so there's this normalization of these words because our culture is trying to lure us in. There's food porn, there's watch porn, There's all these other types of things. And I'm not talking about fetishes when I say this. I told you it was PG-13. I'm not talking about fetishes when I say this. I'm talking about just the way that the world is saying, look at this for the hottest new trend. Look at this for the hottest new fashion. And they're normalizing these words that God calls abominations. And church, we have to know where to draw the line and say, no more. That's what God is calling our hearts to today. Have things become acceptable that God called you to put away when you came to faith in Him? Have you picked up what He died that you might put down in the worries of life, where your hope is ultimately found? For those around you, would they know the difference? Would there be a marked line where the world stops here in your browsing history, your calendar, your banking statements, all those things I mentioned a moment ago? And that's the danger of drift, church. You don't realize that it's happening, but when God in His mercy shows you, respond in repentance. It started last week in chapters 15 and 16, where it says that we begin with this high view of God, and we move to a humble view of man, and then we land on the hope of the gospel. And when we land on the hope of the gospel, it makes it very easy to repent well with one another. I'm pretty sure the only reason I've grown in repentance in my relationship with Stephanie is because I sin against her so much. It's true. It's true. I've grown because of how much I sin against her. And she has kindly come into that story with me and said, let me be a help to you. And that is God's grace in my life, because y'all can't even imagine what I'd be like without her. It'd be a mess. But my heart can be charted like this. My heart can come back to that kind of A-B chart like this. When I'm tempted to put my hope or trust or find pleasure in the things of the world, it could be things like earthly gain rather than seeing God as my provider. Or when I get this sense that I should be working more, I should go out and find another job or something along those lines, realizing, no, it's God who's going to be the one who causes growth and health in the church. And that rest ultimately is a declaration of dependence in my life. That rest sometimes can be the most radical thing we could do, church. 5-hour energy, caffeine pill, monsters, they're delicious, by the way. I really do enjoy them. Yes, I know. Like every wholesome person here just was so offended by what I said. Told you it was PG-13. You know why I try not to go to them? Why I try not to find them as my source? Because rest is a declaration of the goodness of God that I cannot do it on my own. And the world tries to tell you you can. In one little pill, in one little bottle, or in one big bottle. Hey, listen, there are days I'm grateful for the grace of God through a 20-ounce Red Bull. There, I said it. All right. I need to protect my family. I got a son that's driving now. That is scary. I am reminded of his dedication day when I said, God is yours every time I put him behind the wheel. And there's this sense that it's like, maybe if I had a... He needs a big vehicle. Let's buy him a Suburban. Just wreck whatever it is, but you'll be fine. We'll deal with the... that's the temptation, right? That, as a dad, that's the temptation to huddle and protect rather than saying, God is my refuge and strength as a dad, and son, I want to teach you how God can be your refuge and strength as well. Why? Because I don't trust the world. I've seen what it can lead to, and son, just like I have found my refuge and my strength and my shelter in this strong tower that is the Lord, you will not find it in some large vehicle on the road. You will not find it in some armament or anything like that. Find your hope and your refuge and your strength in the Lord alone. Now, that's just scratching the surface of Chris. I hope that's helpful to get to know me a little. Maybe y'all know how to pray for Stephanie better now. That might be what it is. There are friends of mine that may say, why didn't you say this? Like, this is the obvious one in your life, Chris. Right? There may be friends that would say stuff like that. I need friends to say stuff like that to me. God is not some sort of eternal life insurance that we pay premiums to. That's not what we gather together for on Sundays. We need to have our eyes opened and have our hearts open to the idea that God is life itself. that Jesus provides life itself. And he wants to show us the goodness of the abundant life that we've been called to. That's what he is at work in me, and I believe in us as a church right now. I think we're getting set up for something, church. I'm just going to say it. I think we're getting set up for something. I think, just simply look at it this way. Look at the alignment between what Albert was singing, and it's not like we compare notes on this stuff. Look at the alignment between what Albert was singing of seeing Jesus as enough and more beautiful and all these things that we were just seeing so beautifully, and how this scripture is challenging where those areas are in our heart that may not be true. I think we're getting set up for what? A fall into grace. I think we're getting set up for a fall into grace. That when we begin to define the goodness and the glory of God, and that becomes this driving passion and this heartbeat for our lives, rather than the things of the world that we are so tempted to drift into, I think that there is goodness of God that's going to be poured out in the midst of that. I have faith for that, church. Join me in that. Let me just share briefly where this is playing out practically in our house right now. And I'm not even sure I can call it our house anymore. I'll put it that way. Because on Thursday of this week, it went on the market. Now, I don't know where we're moving. No, I have not been reading too much Francis Chan. It's not my Chan moment. His fingers freak me out, and I just can't do that. That was for you, Eric. I've had a growing conviction over the last few years that God was calling us to be on the same soil geographically that we are ministering here in Castleberry. And so, no, I'm not being foolish, not in this area. Yes, there has been counsel. This is something we've talked with others about. Most people that are close to us know that this is what's happening. There are offers on the table that I have to talk to my realtor about when I get home this afternoon, because we had an open house yesterday. I want to model something for my children in this. The world is not the only place where there is an adventure awaiting for you. There is a kingdom mission that we have been called to. And that often means sacrifice. And so here's where the temptation has kind of landed at our dinner table, or more specifically, lunch table a few weeks ago. My kids are dreamers, and I love that about them. Until I can't, like, there comes this line where it's like, yeah, I can't do that. You know that feeling as a parent? Yeah, I can't do that. It was great up to that point. Now all of a sudden it feels like condemnation a little bit. Maybe that's just me. They were dreaming about the bedrooms and the pool I started to lose track. And I remember just sitting there with them at lunch and just saying, guys, do y'all remember why it is that we're looking to move in the first place? We feel like God has called us to be here. Now, please don't misunderstand. I'm not saying this is all of our call to move to Castleberry and be at, 32707 zip code. No, that's not what I'm saying at all. I feel like for me and my house, that's what we're being called to. That is what I do believe that God is calling us to. And so we are taking a massive faith step when we put our house on the market the other night. But I had to remind my children, why is it that we're doing what we're doing? It's not for the bigger bedroom. I got giant kids, y'all. That would be helpful. They're big. Stephanie thinks they got that from me. I'm guessing that's the case. So, they're not getting smaller, and that's the weird part, right? And they're still going to be in the house for a few years. So a larger house would be helpful, but it's not necessary. And now I'm trying to play with where is the line that the world is trying to encroach in my heart. Because there are a lot of things that can be helpful for college resumes and can be helpful for the development of your child. And I mean, if ever I have seen a place where legalism can run amok, it's parenting. Darren, you and I were talking about this last week. The only greater place is what? Marriage. Right, where I'm not gonna lean on my own understanding. I'm gonna just lay down in my own understanding, roll around for a little bit, and then wake up and realize I'm an idiot. Parenting and marriage do that to us, and so here I am trying to hold the line, and my kids are dreaming of things that I can't provide. Why? I'm saying I hear the world now. And I wanna call those things out in my family. Why? Because they are being called out in my heart. Kids, do you remember the mission that we believe that God has called us to? That is why we're selling our house. I have a goal of being homeless for the rest of the summer. Why? So that my kids can get just a taste of the adventure of what God calls us to. Now, again, I'm not being foolish. Stephanie said, y'all love this. Stephanie said, that's great for you. I have plenty of offers where the kids and I can stay, so welcome to my house. If I could have the worship team join me. Much like expensive or cheap watches, it can take a close and well-trained inspection to know the difference between what's going on in your heart and where it's being drawn to the world or to the things of God. But let's not be a church that just looks great. Let's be a church that experiences the goodness of the fruit of repentance, saying that Jesus is better. And lest we become tempted to think that this is all about how we look externally, 1 John 2:16-17 goes on to tell us that this is about our heart's posture before God, rejecting the ways of the world when it says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes of the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. This is a heart issue, church. Don't miss the point by trying to come up with an argument of legalism. Scripture has never given us promises for allowing the world in. But oh, the promises for those who stand and draw the line around their hearts and they say no further. What a promise for those who respond to the call to repent of the ways that they have listened to the dangerous call of the world. And may we as a church be marked as ones who are different than the world today so that we might abide with Him in eternity forever. Would you stand? Can we sing together?